John 16 is a passage we've looked at a couple of times already. And talking about the writing of the scriptures, when Jesus, on this last night that he's with his disciples, he told them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, 13, and I, you know, encourage you all to flip in your Bibles to the many passages we're going to go to. But if you don't get there in time, I've got all of them that are going to come up on the screen too. So it's not one section we're going to be in tonight, but we're going to be going throughout the Bible. But John 16, 13, Jesus said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, as we speak about the work of the Lord in our own lives, we speak about how he guides us and how he illuminates our minds to the truth of Scripture. And we'll often go to these passages that Jesus spoke to his disciples. The original context, though, is Jesus talking to his disciples on this night, and he's letting them know that the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into the truth, and also that the Holy Spirit will tell them of things that are yet to come. And let's look at one more passage. John 14, 26 says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And again, we'll apply that to our own lives and say that, well, it's God who teaches us. It's God who brings his word to our remembrance in those times where we, you know, where we'll state, "I never memorized that scripture, but all of a sudden it was right there and it came to my mind." And the Lord, I believe, does that. But the original context, again, is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he's telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And I think this is significant in the writing of the scriptures, because for the disciples, they are the ones who penned the scriptures. Matthew, John, disciples of Jesus, and also Mark's gospel is believed to be Peter's eyewitness account dictated to young John Mark. And so the bringing of the words of Jesus to these disciples so that they could pen them, being the work of the Holy Spirit. When you think about it, they wrote their works down many years after they took place. And so when we're looking at the words that they penned years later and saying, this is the infallible word of God, the reason we can do that is because it's not just a human being trying to remember what happened 10 or 15 years ago, but it's God bringing to their remembrance exactly what took place and then them penning it down. Another passage, and you can go ahead and stay in John, and I'll just pull these up on the screen if you like. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, beginning from verse 20, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so the Scripture that was being penned wasn't the creation of man's ideas and man's wisdom or man's memory, but it was really the men being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word that's used there for moved, it's not just, oh, I had this inspiring thought. It literally means to be borne along like a ship in the ocean. In fact, that word moved right there, moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved is used in the book of Acts when Paul is in the boat. And remember when he ultimately gets shipwrecked? Before that took place, when he's in the boat and they're in the storm and they just let everything go and let the wind drive them wherever it would go. That's the same word that's used. And so the idea is the apostles, the disciples, the author of Scripture were being used by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was moving through them and using their vocabulary, using their own minds, but penning exactly what he wanted to be penned. And we see that in one other scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture is given by inspiration. The word inspiration is theopneustos. Theo is the word God, Neustos, interestingly enough, this is the same word that's translated wind in passages and also translated breath. And also, it's the word that's connected with the word spirit for Holy Spirit. And the idea is Theo, God, Neustos, wind or breath, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, as if God was breathing through the human authors exactly what he wanted to write down. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures and bringing forth the scriptures, that's why we can know that this is the infallible word of God, because God is really the author behind all of scripture, even though he used human authors. And so when you hear somebody say, well, I just feel like it was written by a bunch of men, the reality is men were the pens, but God was the one who was guiding that pen, if you will. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the creation of scripture, or the writing of scripture. And then I wanted to look, John 16, at the work of the Holy Spirit in or to an unbelieving world. And this is another passage that we've already taken a look at, John 16, beginning from verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," reference to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the work of the Holy Spirit to the unbelieving world is to convict or convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the idea of sin, sin singular, is not believing in Jesus Christ, the only way for man to be saved. And that in reality, I think we talked about this before, is the unpardonable sin, is rejecting Jesus as the Savior, that he is not the way to have your life right with God. Because if you commit that sin and you're living in a state of committing that sin, that's the idea, there's absolutely no way to be saved, because he is the only way. And of righteousness, they thought that he was performing his work through the finger of Satan. And so they were attributing the work that he was doing to really the unrighteous one. But in the reality, when Jesus rose from the grave, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it shows that Jesus was in fact righteous. He based the fact that he was the Son of God on the resurrection from the dead. That was the sign that he left with those that were seeking after a sign. And he rose victorious from the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And through the cross and the work that was done on the cross, he destroyed the power of Satan. And so the Holy Spirit working in the world to convince or to convict the world. And sometimes we think about, you know, the Holy Spirit's just out there working in the hearts of the unbelievers, trying to show them their sin and trying to show them that's not the right way to go. But I'm going to submit to you that I think probably the greater percentage of the time, this is being carried out through believers. Do you follow me on that? In other words, God is using the believers to go forth and speak forth the word. And that brings the conviction to people of their sin, and of Jesus, who is the righteous one, and of the judgment that is to come. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, using you as believers to bring forth the truth of the word of God, and also doing that work in their hearts. So the work of the Holy Spirit in scripture to the unbelieving world, and also in regards to salvation. Back up to John chapter 3. This is the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus. By night, he knew something was different about Jesus. Nicodemus is one of the few Pharisees that we read in the Bible that are of quality character. And so he comes to Jesus, and it says in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And in John chapter 3, beginning from verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so we understand that to be, unless you are born again, you're not going to make it. Unless you're born again, you won't see God's kingdom. You're not going to heaven. That's how I see it anyway. So it's important, isn't it? We need to understand what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus, I'm sure, saw that it was important to know what it meant to be born again. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, he's changed it just a little bit. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And of course, there's probably a half a dozen different interpretations on what he meant by water. I think the idea of born of the Spirit is pretty clear. Let me touch the water first. Born of water. Some would say, well, that means baptism, and baptism is essential to salvation. But other scriptures would speak to the contrary. So I'm going to set that one aside. Born of water. Some would say, and I've said this, and I've leaned toward this, and still lean toward this to a degree, that it's referring to natural birth. Okay? So you're born naturally into this world, but you need to be born of the Spirit. And the idea is being right with God. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But others say, and this might be it as well. Remember when John the Baptist came? John the Baptist came baptizing people in water, and his was a baptism of repentance. And so the people, when they went down into the water, the whole reason they came to John and submitted to that baptism in water was they were repenting and they were getting their lives right, their heart right for the coming of the Messiah. So maybe what he's referring to there is born of water is the idea of repentance. And in repenting, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the one who comes into your life once you have repented of your sins. The focus we want to be on is what it means to be born again. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? And the word born again literally means to be born from above. Okay, Nicodemus is looking at it as a second birth physically, but it's the second time you're born, but this one is from above. The word that's used in our passage here is used when Jesus was speaking about being the one who came from above and has come to this earth. It's also used in a couple of different times that are quite profound. It's used in the book of James, where James says that every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And so the reference seems to be a connection to heaven. And so born again, or born from above, the connection seems to be being born and God being part of that birth, or that second birth, or that new birth. Another place that I thought it was interesting where this word born again or born from above is used is when Jesus died on the cross, and we read that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That's where that's used as well. And so the idea, I believe, is to put your faith in Jesus. And when you do that, you've repented of your sins, you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and God comes into your life through the person of the Holy Spirit and does that cleansing work in your life and makes you the new creature in Christ, a new creation. And we're going to be looking at other scriptures, and that's what we're looking at right now, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And so the first idea is that of being born again. So John 3:5 again, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so I think the important part there is being born of the Spirit. In other words, you have repented of your sin and God has forgiven you and his Spirit has come into your life. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There is the contrast, I think, between the human birth and the spiritual birth. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Back up a couple more chapters into John chapter 1, just talking about the theme of being born again, or being born of God. God, the one doing the work in your life after you're already born. John chapter 1, beginning from verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him," talking about Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so in verse 12, we're talking about the reception of Jesus. You know, we use that term, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? I think this is where we could take it to, the idea of receiving him as your Savior and Lord. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so the idea is the reception of Christ, the believing, putting your faith in him. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The idea of being born again, the new birth, born from above, in right relationship with God. Those who received Jesus, those who believe in his name, have the right to become children of God, who were born, the first three, dealing, I believe, with the natural birth. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not human birth, but rather spiritual birth, but of God. I like the way the New Living Translation translates verse 13. It says, they are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the work that takes place when a person receives Christ, when a person believes in Jesus, when a person looks to God for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit coming and giving them new birth. And we see that. Let's go ahead and turn to this one in Titus chapter 3, but keep your finger in John because we'll be coming back there. If you'd like to turn to Titus chapter 3, to your right before the book of Hebrews, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3, and let's go ahead and let's just start from verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice in verse 5, it's referring to salvation, and it starts off, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And of course, we come back to that time and again. You could never be good enough in order to be saved. So it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then it shows us how that salvation took place through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So do you see the Holy Spirit active there in what takes place at conversion, referred to as the washing of regeneration and renewing? And we're talking about being born again. We're talking about being a new creation in Christ. Something takes place when a person becomes a believer. And I think we all know that. We just can't necessarily put our finger upon it. I mean, there's something that's different about that person. What is it? Well, I believe in Jesus now. I'm trusting him with my life. And people see, don't they? They see the effects of something that has happened in a person's life. And here we're reading about the work that took place. And again, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ. We put our faith and trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes. And again, we're talking about the Spirit of God coming inside of a person's life and renewing them, the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, this is from Strong's Concordance, just looking at the definition on the word regeneration. It says, new birth, the idea of regeneration. The production of a new life consecrated to God, a radical change of mind for the better. The word often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. Isn't that a neat idea? The restoration of something to its pristine state, its renovation as a renewal or restoration of life after death. That's out of Strong's Concordance. So something that's taken place that has just polished that thing up, totally made it brand new. Again, I look at the New Living Translation. It says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth, a new life through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about. We're talking about the work that he does in our lives. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, he comes in and he makes us a new creation. That's the simple truth there. He makes us a new person. And that's neat. Now you might say, well, I still have flaws. Well, that's true. I mean, there's the element of the fact that we still live in a fallen world. And we still live in bodies that, hey, they're falling apart. They're still part of this fallen world and part of the curse. But the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts. And he's made us new. Born again. Born from above. Not just born from a father's will or a husband's will. But born from above. Born of God. Now let's take a look back to John chapter 7 is where we're going to start. And this is the bulk of the study here. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So the first thing we want to look at is when I become a believer, I see the work that takes place in salvation, that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes in and he washes me. And there's a renewing that takes place, what Jesus referred to as being born again. But what exactly is taking place in the life of the believer? And the first thing we're going to look at is really quite simple. It's just the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you as a believer. And in John chapter 7, Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the interpretation of that, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So when Jesus speaks about out of the believer's heart flowing rivers of living water, the interpretation, the understanding is that he was speaking concerning the Spirit whom those, notice, believing in him would receive in the future. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, had not yet died for the sin of the world, rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father where he sent back the promised Holy Spirit. And so notice what Jesus said in verse 38. The idea is belief in him. He who believes in me, this is the result. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, John's commentary in verse 39 on this, but he was talking about the Spirit, again, whom those believing in him, that was the key, faith in Christ, believing in him, you would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit likened to a river of living water that is flowing forth. And so the idea is that river originates on the inside. And we've talked about that before, how the Holy Spirit is in your life, working in your life. And the idea of water, especially living water, is bringing refreshment amongst other things, but also flowing through your life and the work that he does in touching other people's lives. And so the first scripture there that I wanted to take a look at is that of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you from John 7:37. The Spirit within a believer satisfies his need of God and provides him with regeneration, guidance, and empowerment. The next scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Here where we're talking about the Spirit of God living within the believer, and it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, very specific there, isn't it? Who is in you? And so as a believer, he is in you, and you have received him from God. Your body is the temple. Two words that could be used for temple in the New Testament. One of them speaks of the temple complete with the outer courtyards and everything. The other one is focused on the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. That's the word that's used here, naos in the Greek. Your body is the Holy of Holies, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. kind of like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, where the Shekinah glory of God would reside, the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud of God. And so the Spirit of God being inside of you. Also, Romans chapter 5, verse 5 refers to this. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that's really the point that I'm trying to make here with these, is that the Holy Spirit is inside of you. He was given to you. When you became a Christian, he came into your life, did that regenerating work, made you a new person, and he resides within you. And notice it says here, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. God's love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bringing God's love into our hearts, pouring into us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, the illumination that the Holy Spirit brings to us. The Holy Spirit in our lives, having done that regenerating work, residing within us, and then bringing to our mind not only the love of God into our hearts, but bringing, illuminating to our minds the things that God has given us. In Ephesians chapter 1, adds a couple more elements to it. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning from verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. In fact, this is going to be a good one to turn to, Ephesians chapter 1, because it's the end of a very long sentence that Paul gave. And there's a lot that's in this verse right here. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You put your trust in him, in Jesus, after you heard the gospel, the word of truth. You put your trust in him. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Having believed, you were sealed. That speaks of security. The Holy Spirit has sealed you as a believer. It's a word that's used in Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the 144,000 that were sealed upon their foreheads by God so that nothing could hurt them during that time of the great tribulation. It speaks of protection by God. You become a believer, there's security in that. And you put your trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit, notice, has sealed you, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. What inheritance? What do we inherit? Well, we're children of the King. So we inherit the eternal kingdom. I mean, this is the mercy and the grace of God. But the Holy Spirit, it's saying here, is the guarantee, sealed us. There's the security, but the guarantee of that inheritance. And the idea of guarantee, some translate it earnest and some translate it a down payment or a pledge. And the idea is like you're going, or somebody comes and they're putting a down payment on something because they want something. They're going to get it. There's no question about that. They leave the down payment money with the promise, the guarantee that they're coming back and will pay it off to redeem that to themselves. That's the idea. We're still here on this earth. The Holy Spirit has come into our life and he has made us a new creation, but we're still here on this earth, aren't we? We're still here. We're still in these bodies that are falling apart. We're still here with the sin nature next to us, tempting us to do the wrong thing. We're still down here, but there's a day coming where our redemption will be complete. Do you follow me on that? It's not that we're not redeemed now. We're forgiven. We're saved. There's security in that. But there's coming a day where that will reach its conclusion, if you will, when we go to be with him. Okay? It's not like maybe we'll make it, maybe we won't. We will make it. There's confidence in that. But he is the earnest. We have the Spirit of God within our hearts until that day, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the redeeming of the purchased possession. That's you. You're the one who's been purchased. You've got the Holy Spirit in your heart as a guarantee, sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day where he comes and redeems you who he purchased to the praise of his glory. Keep your finger in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says much the same thing. Now, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There it is again. He sealed us, the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, a pledge, a down payment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I got to tell you the context of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing, what's he talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the new model. He's talking about the new body. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In other words, that new model that's coming is guaranteed. These old bodies are falling apart, but there's a new one that's coming, that heavenly abode that we're going to be in and be in the presence of God. So, when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit comes into his life and does a renewing work and then dwells within his life. Dwells within his life, seals him the security, a promise of what is yet to come. You're still in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at that. We also read something that's a little bit different here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where we read, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, as we've been going through these scriptures, it seems really clear that when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit comes in their life. I think that's crystal clear. He's the one who does the work that changes you. He's the one who gives you new birth. If the Holy Spirit didn't come in your life, there's no change, really. Where would the change come from? It would just be an outward profession and nothing's taking place. But when you receive Christ, when you believe in his name, you've got the right to be children of God, born not of human desire, but born of God, born again. The Spirit of God in your life. But here in Ephesians 5:18, we read something that says, be filled with the Spirit. The idea of being filled there is in the imperative. It's a commandment. Paul is saying, this is a command, be filled. And it's in the continual tense. He's saying, be continually filled with the Spirit. And the idea here is not what we've been talking about as far as the indwelling of the Spirit, because that's what takes place when a person puts their trust in Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes you a new person. But the idea here of be continually filled with the Spirit, I think, is the idea of control. Let the Holy Spirit have you. He's in you. Let him have you. Let him have your life. Let his will be done. Why do we think that? Well, we look at the first part of the verse where he's saying, and it's an interesting combination in this verse, isn't it? Where he says, do not be drunk with wine. What are the effects of alcohol on a person's life? You think about it. When you get drunk, you lose control. Exactly right. Or you're under the control, if you want to look at it that way, of the alcohol. And so Paul is saying, don't be under the control of the alcohol, in which is dissipation. And the idea is the kind of living that you're ashamed of. You know, when a person gets drunk, they do things that they wish they had never done and wish they could never remember. Don't be controlled by the alcohol. And then he says, but be continuous, a commandment, be continually being filled with the Spirit. So you see the idea? The idea is don't be controlled like that, but be given over to. Let the Holy Spirit have control of your life. I think that's the idea in that passage. For the Holy Spirit resides within you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you've received from God. He has sealed you for the day of redemption. Did we lose our free will when we became Christians? Absolutely not. We can choose whether to obey God or do our own thing. And the commandment here is simply put, obey God. Let God have control of your life. Let him be in the driver's seat. You be in the passenger's, better yet, you get in the back seat. Let him do the driving. Let him guide your life. And I think that's the idea here. From Kenneth Weiss' word studies in the Greek New Testament, he says the verb be filled is in the present imperative. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit. The interpretation is be constantly, moment by moment, being controlled by the Spirit, a command that's to be repeated. So the idea is control. And as I mentioned, as the effects of the alcohol control the drunken person, so the effects of the Holy Spirit control the believer. So the idea of giving your life over to God and allowing his will to be done. In Galatians chapter 5, it's the book that's just before Ephesians, if you want to back up to that. In verse 16, Paul wrote, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see the same idea there? The Spirit resides within you, and he wants to guide you. Paul in Ephesians 5 is saying, let him continually have the steering wheel of your life. And here in Galatians chapter 5, he's saying, walk in the Spirit. And the word walk, again, from Weiss word studies in the New Testament, refers to the act of conducting oneself or ordering one's manner of life or behavior. In other words, live your life by the Spirit guiding you, the Holy Spirit leading you. Live your life that way, because the Holy Spirit, God, wants to direct us, doesn't he? But we're still here with the choice, aren't we? And I think many of us know the wrong thing and the right thing. And we have this choice before us, and we start going the wrong way. And don't we know? Don't we know, hey, something's not right here. I know I'm not doing what I should be doing. Well, that, I believe that's the Holy Spirit wanting to have control over your life and showing you, don't go this way, but go this direction. And so Paul is saying, be constantly being filled. And he's also saying, walk in the Spirit. Order your manner of life in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the sinful nature. The sinful nature is also wanting to lead you and have you do those things which are ungodly. And so the work of God's Spirit in our life, and that's what we're talking about, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, how he saves us and how he wants to guide us, how he really wants all of us. Now, as he works, sometimes it's in ways that we might not understand or we wouldn't expect. In the passage we were looking at earlier in John chapter 3, as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he said in the next verse, John 3:8, he said, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Kind of a play on words in the Greek there, for the word wind and spirit, the beginning and the end of that verse is the same Greek word, pneuma. This is kind of a play in the Greek. The wind blows where it wishes. And you know, when you think about it, there is that sovereign aspect of wind, I guess. It's going to go wherever it wants to go. And even though there is the free will aspect of our lives being Christians, there's also the reality of the sovereignty of God, isn't there? And he wanting to accomplish his will, and he wanting to accomplish his will in our own lives. When you think about the wind, you know, you can't see the wind. It's invisible. The Holy Spirit, he's invisible. When you think about the work that the wind does, you don't actually see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. In the life of the believer, you don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the effects of the Holy Spirit. Again, what's changed about you? There's something different. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit. It's God working in your life and making a difference. And so sometimes, too, working in ways that we would never dream. The results, if you're still in Galatians chapter 5, of what the Holy Spirit wants to do and is desiring to do, is referred to as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The Holy Spirit works in our lives. He resides within us. Paul is saying, allow the Holy Spirit to have control over your life. Walk, order your manner of life according to the Spirit's desire and the fruit of the Spirit. This is what you'll see coming forth. Notice the word fruit, that's singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. There's a unity in all of this. This is what the Spirit of God will produce in your life as you yield your life to Him. And the first thing that's mentioned is love, a sacrificial love. A love for one another in the body of Christ, a love for the lost. A love for God, a love to do His will. The fruit that He produces in you is love. Remember, Jesus said, one commandment I leave you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples. Love, produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what comes with that, you can also have joy, you can have peace, you can have those things in the midst of difficult trials because of the Holy Spirit. Long-suffering, the patience that He can bring in our lives, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the work that He can do in our lives as we yield to Him. We can hinder that work that He wants to do. He's leading. He wants us to follow. We can hinder that work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Another one of those sealing passages about the Holy Spirit. But do not grieve. And if you remember the context from one of the last studies, it's about speaking bad words one to another. Grieving the Holy Spirit. He's wanting to do a positive work in your life, wanting you to build one another up, not tear one another down. When we tear one another down, we're grieving Him. And do not quench the Spirit. Quench the idea of you got a flame that's over here, a fire, and to quench it would be to put it out. That would be the idea, quenching the work that He wants to do. And of course, the context of that, the very next verse says, despise not prophecy. And so the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of the believers, don't quench what God wants to do within your lives. And so we can, sure, absolutely, we could hinder the work that He wants to do. Now, this study is basically the work of the Spirit in our lives, that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. And I know I talked about the writing of Scripture and how the Holy Spirit is out convicting the world, but the bulk of what we wanted to talk about tonight is the fact that He comes into our lives when we trust Jesus as our Savior, and he does a supernatural work that makes us a new believer. And I think we all, to some degree, realize that. I mean, we look at it and we go, you know, I'm sure not what I want to be, but we look back and we go, I'm sure not what I used to be. And we recognize there is something that's changed inside of us. And so that supernatural work, but then the residing of the Holy Spirit within our lives, that we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we also are sealed. We're having that security for the fact that God has given us His Holy Spirit, and He's going to keep us like a package that has the stamp on it. This is mine, and I'm putting it on a boat, and it's going to another location. And when it arrives, they know that that's my package. Why? Because my seal is on that. You've been sealed with the Spirit of God. And then, of course, the fruit that He wants to bring forth in our lives and the choices that we make as we can yield our life or go our own way. And we see that, the work of God's Spirit in our life. And Paul's word, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to control your life. Simply put. Now, as I close this, what I want to do is just give you two different views as far as the Holy Spirit's relationship with the believer. Two somewhat contrasting views. Because within the body of Christ, there are different interpretations as to the relationship of the believer with the Holy Spirit. And specifically when we're speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, two different views on what is that? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, many people know exactly what you mean by that. Other people, what do you mean if I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus said that you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses throughout the land, and so forth. So there's two different views upon that, and I want to give those to you and give you, just in brief, the reasons why there are two different views, at least two different views. And I really don't know if I've titled these right or not. I probably should have spent a whole lot more time on this last part, but bear with me. Okay, the first one we're going to look at is called the conservative theologian's view. And the conservative theologian would state that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when a person becomes a believer and is placed in the body of Christ. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is repeated throughout the life of the believer for empowerment, etc., living the Christian life. And that would be derived from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, where Paul is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, and he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. And so the conservative theologian would say, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply when you become a believer. It's salvation. When you become a believer, you were placed into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit into the body. And in reality, there's truth to that. I mean, you're no longer in the world. You're now a believer. You're part of the body of Christ. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, the idea is just that. The Spirit of God has come and done a work in your life, and now you are part of the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit would be similar to what I spoke of in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul was saying, be continually filled with the Spirit. Let him continually have control over your life. Filled again and again, if you will. And of course, we see that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples in the upper room at Pentecost. They speak with tongues. Same group, Acts chapter 4, being persecuted. They cry out to God, God, help us, give us boldness to speak. And it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness, Acts chapter 4. So you've got the same group who was at Pentecost, speaking in tongues, filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4. So the idea is a continual empowering, if you will, a continual control by the Holy Spirit working through your life. Now, what's the other view? Conservative theologians? I'm not going to say liberal theologians. That wouldn't be the right way to put it because I don't believe this is a liberal view. I didn't know what other title to put on it, so I put Pentecostal theologians. The idea there is that the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion, at salvation, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second experience for the believer, which enables him to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit does that regenerating work, and he resides within you, but there is another experience that you have laid before you, and that is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He's within you, but now when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, he overflows you, works inside of your life, giving you the boldness, flowing through your life, touching other people. And so the idea would be, I was saved, but God, I need your power. I was saved, but God, I need more of you. And I want to be used by you and touch people's lives. So you'll hear some folks say, I was saved on this date, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit on this date. And that's what they're referring to when they say that. And so it's two different ways of looking at it. And simply put, the idea on one side is, when I became a believer, I had all of God that he offered me. You know, I have all of God that there is to have. And the other view would be, when I got saved, there was more of God to be had, and I waited for that, and he baptized me in his Holy Spirit, and then, you know, again, repeated fillings after that. And so it's very, very similar, except on one side, in order to have the refillings, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a second experience that usually is subsequent to salvation, something that takes place after salvation. And there are scriptures that can be used for both sides. And in the book of Acts, you see scripture support, I think, for both sides of that. And there's different ways to interpret it. How can they use the book of Acts and support both sides? Because there's different ways to interpret what's being said there. So in Acts chapter 2, you have, obviously, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers and them speaking in tongues, they're magnifying God, many souls get saved, Acts chapter 2. Okay. Acts chapter 8, you have Philip going up into Samaria. He preaches the gospel. People become believers, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John come up there and lay their hands on them. And then they receive them right there. It's a subsequent experience. You could say in Acts chapter 8, very clear. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, Gentiles. He is in mid-sermon preaching to them, and the guys begin speaking in tongues. And Peter says, who can forbid water for these guys to be baptized? So there wasn't a second subsequent experience taking place there. And then you have another unique situation, I think, in Acts chapter 19, where you have disciples of John the Baptist, who Paul runs into and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then we haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. And so into what baptism were you about? Well, into John's baptism. And so he lays his hands on them. They begin speaking with tongues and receive the Holy Spirit. So again, you could say a subsequent experience. And so different ways to interpret that. For the one, the Pentecostal theologian who would say it is a second experience, you would go to Acts 8 and go, look, Philip preached, they were saved. Peter and John came up, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 19. They obviously believed, but Paul lays his hands on them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they believe, they begin to speak with tongues. The conservative theologian would say this. The conservative theologian would say what's taking place in the book of Acts is transitional. And some of you might have heard this before. Some pastors teach and say that, you know, you can't really grab your theology from the book of Acts. I don't know if you've heard that before, but there are some who would teach that way. And they say, you can't grab your theology. And what they mean by that, you can't use Acts as a basis for modern day teaching because it was a transitional time. Again, what I'm giving you is a conservative approach to it. It was a transitional time. In other words, the Holy Spirit has just come upon the church. This is the beginning of the new covenant, where man has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The church in the beginning, when you think about it, is practically exclusively Jewish, okay? And so when the gospel goes to Samaria, y'all remember the Samaritans, half-breeds, major racial problem the Jews had with the Samaritans. When the gospel goes up there, Philip takes it up, but the conservative approach would be it took Peter and John to bring the bridge. Because if Peter and John, who were Jews and pillars in the church in Jerusalem, if they didn't bring the bridge, so to speak, then you're still going to have the division between the Jews and the Samaritans, except now you have it within the body of Christ. And so the conservative theologian would say the whole reason that was a second experience there is so Peter and John could be the bridge, if you will, that brought the Holy Spirit to them. Again, transitional in the time of coming from the old covenant into the new covenant, the birth of the church. Then you think about it, when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, it's Peter, one of the apostles, Jewish, who brings the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And again, there, he's preaching the gospel. And I think this is something to take note of, regardless of what your approach is that when he is speaking, these people begin to speak with tongues mid-sermon. So it's not like they got saved first and then water baptized and then it was a second experience down the road. So I think we have to be careful not to put how God's going to work in a box, okay? But others would say, again, that this is just a transitional thing. He's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and there's a, you know, a oneness that's taking place there. And in fact, Peter would say that later to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. They received the Holy Spirit just like we did. Okay, so he's making that identification. And then the issue with Paul and the believers in Acts 19, they said that they were baptized into John's baptism. And the interpretation would be John's was a baptism of repentance, saying, get ready for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, their own words is, we didn't even hear there's a Holy Spirit. And so the belief really isn't there. In Christ, it's in preparation for Christ. And of course, again, the idea would be when they believe they receive the Holy Spirit at that time. And so I've just given you kind of a overview of the different views that are there. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Steve, what do you believe? And I'll tell you what I believe. I think the important thing, you're going to think this is a cop-out, but I think the important thing is not do you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? I think that's the important thing because God wants to give us. I mean, he has given his son for us and he wants to give us everything that we need. I think it's really obvious that he wants us to be open to him, to have his will done in our lives. And so, I mean, I have grown up in Pentecostal circles and I have seen abuses and yet I have seen conservative sides that want to throw everything out. And I think you would agree there's probably extremes on both sides, and both sides can desperately miss the mark. But what I see as I look through this study really comes back to what Paul had to say in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Be continually being filled. And the idea is let God have his way in your life. And the way we do that is by yielding to him, saying, God, I want to do your will. I don't want to be the one that's making these decisions because I can make wrong decisions. I want you to have your way done in my life. Fill me, empower me with your Holy Spirit, and work through my life. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll open it up for conversation. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially that you love us so much, that you've gone to such great lengths, that we can be made right with you. Lord, I pray that we would be, regardless of our doctrinal understanding, I pray, oh God, that we would be surrendered, that we would be surrendered to you. And I realize, Lord, that that is not a one-time decision, but that it is a moment-by-moment relationship. I pray your will, oh God, would be done in our lives. Our desire is to be pleasing to you. Our desire is to be a true, accurate representation of what a Christian is. Our desire is to shine brightly with the gospel truth accurately, oh Lord. So may your will be done in your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.